It has been a challenging week thus far. I'm convinced it will continue to be so. So let's praise the Lord.
Well, welcome everybody. And welcome Roger and Linda. It is a blessing to see you guys here. As Megan said, it's the fourth day of a time that we have joined together. And whether we knew it or not in the beginning, the very fact that we joined together for a revival indicates the need to be revived. And we've gone through some different things, and I know that the Lord and His Spirit has been moving. One thing, just when we're singing the songs, you know, it's interesting because when we look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, which Steve read last night, and it's the testimony of the children of Israel who were delivered from Egypt by a mighty hand of God. You all will know it's the parting of the Red Sea. It's all the plagues that came against Pharaoh. That people, of which there were 600,000 men, plus their households, so their wives and their children, their servants, and a mixed multitude of people that came out with them, all but two failed to enter in due to unbelief. And something that has become evident over the last couple of nights is that the people of this fellowship have been also walking in that unbelief. But the Lord, in His mercy and in His love, not only for us but for others, has given us an opportunity to learn, not only from the testimony of the Israelites who failed to enter into the promised land and into the promises of God, but also looking back and seeing where we were just like them. But He's given us an opportunity not to have the same end as them. And one thing that I believe is, I know is true, is that this is all about God's love to man, to the world, that they might be redeemed. The world is literally, when it says the Lord is going to hell, it is. It is. Not just because there's a bunch of jerks out there doing jerky things, but because the end of everybody outside of Christ is hell. And I was happening to be listening to Luke today, and early on in Jesus' life, he was in, I'll just read it, Luke 4, I'll read starting at 16 and go through 21. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Excuse me. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." God has called us And we have been, it's been strongly ministered to us this week that we are not only his body and his presence, his living epistles or word on this earth. Well, I won't say that we are, but he is calling us to be that by abiding in him, that this very thing that came to pass 2,000 years ago when Jesus stood in that synagogue and then walked the next 3 years or thereabouts will be performed today. You know, something that I found interesting is if you go to Hebrews, and it's chapter 4, the very beginning. I'm not going to go into this. I believe Steve is. Let me find it. It says, actually, it wasn't there. It's 12, chapter 12, and I'll just read the first two verses of Hebrews. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before him was the redemption of all who would believe. That was the joy. That's the joy of the Lord that we sing about and talk about. And we don't really know what we're singing, I don't think. But the joy of the Lord is the redemption of man that not only redeems us, but gives us the opportunity to go and minister to the brokenhearted, the redemption of God. And that's why when you go in and you see how Paul ministers and in Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians, which we went through recently, Paul said in verse 19 of chapter 2, he said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" And he's the "our" there is Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's the joy of the Lord when we enter into the place where we partake and share of his love, not only for us, praise God, but for everyone else, you know, where our desire and our joy is in seeing man redeemed by this loving God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine such a God coming down to earth and paying a price to reconcile us to him? And he then asks us to join with him in that ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation is not just preaching the gospel, but it's being there from beginning to end ministering the gospel. That's the long suffering of God to us that bears with us. And the long-suffering of God through us that bears with our brethren in no less manner than he bears with me. I won't even have to say you. Because truly, I'm a good example of God bearing with me. And he asks me to go and do likewise. I know earlier in the week I had read some in, I think it was Deuteronomy, but either way, it was in one of the books of Moses. And when they were setting up the altars, you know, they couldn't use anything that really had any change on that of man. You had unhewn rocks. Because we can't add a dang thing. Nothing we can do makes the gospel of Jesus Christ improved, beautiful. It does. We can't add to it. We cannot add to it. There, all we can do is accept it and bring it. That's all we can do. There's nothing, I mean, and if we go to add something to it, it is no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was funny because chapter 58 of Isaiah is a chapter that I've read off and on for the last few years, and it's a chapter that I wanted to know and understand, and you'll see why when I read down through it, because it's one that I want to have be true of me. And what brought me back to it today was, cry aloud, spare not. And that's the beginning of it, and I had forgotten that that was the beginning of Isaiah 58. You would have thought I would have known, those who know me. And that's what has been happening this week, is there has been a crying aloud without sparing. Not because of cruelty, but because of the importance of the message, and if we don't get it right, we go to hell. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Last year, it was, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. I might have forgotten something in there, that I will answer. I will hear from heaven, and I will answer. And you know, today in this revival is about us actually doing that. We didn't do it. And we thought everybody else wasn't doing it, but it was actually us that wasn't doing it. And you know, the cry has gone out aloud without sparing anybody's feelings, without sparing the truth. Steve said on Monday, in talking about Esther and Mordecai, had Mordecai, and for your all's sake, it was the book of Esther is written when the children of Israel were in captivity due to their sin. They had forsaken their God, and God had preserved a people in captivity. And that people knew, those who believed the word of God, knew that they would come back again. But while they were there, they were serving a Gentile nation. And they were under the rulership of a Gentile nation. They were not free. And during this time, a man named Mordecai, who had taken the responsibility of fatherhood for a cousin, younger cousin, a woman named Esther, who became the queen of the land, which sounds wonderful, but I think we've kind of established maybe Esther wouldn't have raised her hand for that particular thing, but it doesn't matter. And there was a time when the Jews' enemy had caused the king to sign a decree that they could be completely destroyed as a nation. And so it was like 10 months later, they were building things to hang them on, and they were going to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai told Esther that she had to go in and make supplication or request to the king for her people's sake. Now, the king didn't even know yet she was a Jew. And at that time, to go into the king's presence without him asking for you was more likely than not your death sentence. And here's this young woman who, that's what she sees. She sees her death sentence. And she writes back and reminds Uncle Mordecai or Daddy Mordecai of what he's asking her. And he says, do not think that if you don't do this, that you'll be spared, because you and your household will be destroyed. And so Esther heard, and Esther asked that the Jews and those in her household. And she had a large household because she had her maidens and all the people that attend to a queen. She even had a chamberlain who attended to her, and they all joined her in fasting and prayer for 3 days. And Esther, this was her testimony, that she was going to go in, and if she perished, she would perish. And she went in, and the king accepted her. And she had him and the enemy of the Jews, a man named Haman, come to a banquet. I believe it was 3 nights of a banquet, and on the third night, she told the king what Haman was doing to her people. Now, I don't know about you, but that couldn't have been in her comfort zone. And as Steve rightly said, had Mordecai softened the words or spared the crying aloud to her, she wouldn't have done it. Had there been an inch that she could have squeezed out of, she would have squeezed out of it, because that's how we are. But the incredible thing about Esther is after she stood and after she spoke, the king actually asked her if there was, because he gave the Jews the right to defend themselves. And when all was said and done, he came and asked if there was anything else, and Esther went further and had that whole household of Haman destroyed. And she was a woman who had come to a place of standing and fighting and ministering, and there was a revival in the land. And as Steve said, if not that night, the next night, there are still Jews, and that land went from Ethiopia to India, I believe, and there were still people. To when the Jews went back to Israel in the mid 20th century, and when Israel was reborn as a nation, that came from those places the fruit of Mordecai's stand and Esther's obedience. I'm pretty certain that initially it was pure obedience, and it came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it is. We do nobody a favor if we do not cry aloud and spare not. And the other side of that is to hear when the Lord's word goes out. And as Esther did, do what it takes to receive it and do it. The beginning of the first half of Isaiah 58, and I'll just tell you right off the bat, it is only 14 verses, speaks of a sinful Israel who thinks they're something. And then it goes into what righteousness is, which is really exactly what Jesus read out of Isaiah's, and why he was anointed, and what the anointing of God is always to that, is to that purpose. So I'm just going to read down through it. So cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. None of this is in a manner that God accepts, I want you to know. They're full of themselves, thinking they're something special. They're the Pharisees who think they're not like other men. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, and this is God's answer to that, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and ye exact all your labors. Their reward for this debasing themselves and fasting and acting like they wanted to know God was that they got to go around thinking they were great and did all those things, when in fact they really weren't interested at all. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? This is the call of God and what he anoints his people to do, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. And that's what he asks us to go out and minister to everybody who we meet in the way. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? You know, we have the bread of life, don't we? His name is Jesus. There's a whole bunch of hungry folk out there that we haven't really cared enough about to go and deal our bread to. We haven't brought the poor into our house, and the naked that we cover them. Well, that's a beautiful one, and it's one that we know. And for those like Roger and Linda, I'll tell you the story of that covering that God has for us. And that is, you know, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and you know that Adam sinned and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that day, God had told him, in that day you will surely die. And Adam and Eve had been clothed in that garden. And in the day that Adam ate of that fruit, the righteousness he was clothed in, which we call the righteousness of man, departed from him. And he was naked. And they covered themselves with leaves. We all know that story. And God, Jesus came into the garden looking for him. Adam heard the word of God walking in the garden. And Jesus called out and asked him where he was. And he was hiding. He was naked. And Jesus took, and the very first death on that earth occurred because he sacrificed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of the animal. It was Jesus Christ himself ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, because by the blood of the Lamb we are redeemed. And in the Old Testament, the Jews, by faith or by religiosity, sacrificed a lamb in the knowledge that the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb, God himself, would come to earth and be that Lamb to redeem them. When Jesus accomplished that, when he hung on a cross for all of our sins, carried every sin that we've ever done, every sin that we will do, and bore it on the cross and paid the price, took our punishment upon him, went to hell and hell could not hold him, was resurrected from the dead, and where Satan had had Adam's righteousness in possession, Jesus took it back. And now Jesus has two cloaks of righteousness. And he looks out upon a needy world named me and named you and named everybody else. And he gave us, he didn't need to, so he gave us his righteousness that we receive by faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that we're to go out and minister and give and clothe a people in, that makes us acceptable unto God, where we can have fellowship with him. Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did what it took so that we could be reconciled and be his friend. It's the most amazing thing in all the world. It simply is it not? There is nothing that compares to the gift of God. And listen to this. This is the part that, if we will do this, if we will perform the fast of the Lord, This is what it says. It says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord will be your reward. Did I say that word right? Yeah. Talk about signs following. Isn't that what they're supposed to do? Here's where it says it in the Old Testament. Then thou shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Can you imagine? David, when you read his Psalms, he says, I call out to you because you answer. That's what he says, doesn't he? That's because David did the first part. Thou shalt cry, wait, let's see. Thou shalt call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Can you imagine that? The brightest part of the day is what your darkness, or my darkness, or whoever will do this is darkness. That's their darkness. The light of the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Here's another part that I really like. And I'm not adding anything to it, but it's beautiful scripture and one that I love no matter what. But it gives me a good hope too. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. I want to be of Davy, and I want to be of Steve, and I want to build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to walk in, to dwell in, excuse me. That's what I can be called, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If I will abide in the vine, have the same desire that Jesus himself did, the same desire to see mankind redeemed, these things will be true of me. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Kind of hits home, doesn't it? Steve said, without him, without Jesus, you can do nothing. And that's where we dwelt a heck of a lot. But in Christ Jesus, we can do this. And I believe this Sabbath here is that rest of God, where we cease from our own labors and our own works and do that which is of him. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It is established. It is there. There is no higher calling. And just to reiterate it, it is summed up in what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And all who are in him, his desire is to anoint us for this same work.
All right, well, praise God. There's a lot of good things in those scriptures you brought up, Rob. The I want to go back initially here for a moment and hit on a couple of the fundamental points we've struck on this week, because I want folks to remember a couple things. One is, what we're talking about here is Jesus' word, not my word or anybody else's. And in John 15, and we started off with the song here today. We are singing Abiding in the Vine. You guys all heard the song Abiding in the Vine, and you've probably heard the verse John 15 talks about it and says, this is Jesus referring to himself, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And I just want you to understand, that has nothing to do with you. That has everything to do with him. We can't earn it. But by his word, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. We go through and we look at the scripture. Moses, murderer. David, murderer and adulterer. We look at Paul, the apostle, murderer. All of whom were, you're hard-pressed to find three men in the scripture who were more faithful and who the testimony of God was, of his approval of them, was any stronger than those three. And all of them were murderers. So if murderers can not only enter in but partake absolutely fully of everything in God's household, then there's not a person out here who can't. And certainly not anybody who's in this tent. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And we all know this. I mean, anybody who's seen a vine knows that the vine, it's the branches. The branches have the fruit, but you take the branches off of the vine and they don't bear fruit. I mean, that's just a natural thing. You see it in trees out here too. You know, you see it in all kinds of things. And so it goes on and it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. All right. Now, I don't want to stop there, because this idea of without me, you can do nothing is an important thing. But I want you to see what it is he wants us to do, so we have something to compare to. And this is something we have talked about quite a bit in the last few nights. But 1 John chapter 2, it says, I'll begin reading from verse 1. Actually, I'm going to read verse 6. I'm just going to read verse 6 for the moment tonight. Verse 6 says this, He that saith he abideth in him, which is meaning that you abide in the vine, him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Ought himself also so to walk, even as he, referring to Jesus, walked. Now, many of you know my testimony of how my experience when I was 28 years old, and I came up here to Vermont to check out the blood-sucking cult leader, frankly, who had led my sister astray. When I came up here to check that out as a young attorney and all-around knowledgeable guy. Forgive me. I found out that the one who was wrong was me. But the key in that was not that I came into a fellowship that believed God, but I came before one man who believed God. and had a fellowship of people whose testimony was of the power of God ministering unto them in the exact same way that Jesus ministered unto people. People were healed. People were delivered. People were raised from the dead. People, like my son Joseph later, but that was later by my faith, not by his faith. What happened is, I could not deny the truth of the gospel when I saw somebody walking it out as Christ had walked it out. And the thing is that is what makes the gospel real. If that doesn't happen, why would you believe it? Why would you believe it? I mean, you might believe it because you come from a family and this is what's been the religion of your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers, but that doesn't make you believe it. That just means you do the same thing they did. It doesn't make you believe it. And I just want to turn to John 17 here for a moment. And this is going to tie back to what Robin was talking about here. But in John 17, the first 19 verses are all about the 11. Okay, and how God had, as he said, and I'll just, verse 18, I'll share it with you. It says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." So with the same commission that his Father gave Jesus, he sent the 11 out. We all know about it. I mean, we've read it and we know. Yeah, I mean, Peter, he healed the guy at the gate called Beautiful. Peter went over and there was the, what was that woman's name? Lydia, was it? Who was a maker in purple, who was known as Dorcas. Is that who it was? One and the same person? Puts a whole new positive spin on Dorcas. I mean, growing up with me, I mean, that was a word. Yeah. But praise God. I mean, she, he raised her from the dead. Paul was long preaching one night. Guy fell out the window, fell down dead. He went down, picked him up, and he was raised from the dead. And you see the power of God move. And people have this tendency, yeah, we believe that the power of God moved then, but where is it today? Where's that power of God today? Where is it? And if you haven't seen it, one of the reasons why you haven't seen it is because of how scarce it is. How unbelievably scarce it is. And what's interesting is, and there's a number of things that are interesting, but one point is what we're reading over there in 2 John where it said, you know, ought to himself also do as he did. When we're talking about that, that's referring to those who abide in the vine. Well, if you're not walking in that, that means you're not abiding in the vine. And if you're not abiding in the vine, then what good are you? So that's been part of the cry aloud and spare not message this week. Now, I share that from the perspective. We have some folks here who've lived nearby us for a long time. And the fact of the matter is, one of the reasons why more folks in town have not come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ has really been because it's been our fault. It's been our fault in the sense that if you don't walk it out, then how does anybody know? You can flap your tater trap, you can say stuff and everything, but unless you walk it out, how can anybody know? And that's where John 17 comes in. So over in John 17, referring to the Jesus praying in first 19 verses, really about the 11, he then says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Watch this. "That the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So the only way people may believe that God sent Jesus is if there are a people who are one with him. And in that oneness, walk as he walked. Now, Robin tonight read out of Luke 4, I think it was, and she read a verse that's a very good one. It says, this is Jesus in his own country, and he opened up to Isaiah, and it's actually in Isaiah 61, just a couple chapters after where you were, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, if you abide in him, then this is the purpose that the Spirit of God is on you for. Is it not? To do the exact same thing. To do the exact same thing. And Robin then took us over to Isaiah 58, which is basically, this is the picture. There's church, which is what she described up front, which is unacceptable to God. It's all the things we do to make us think that we're holy and pleasing before the Lord. And the latter half of it is all about what we're actually supposed to be doing to please him. And the first part, it's all about you. The second part, it's all about first the Lord and then those that are without. You're looking on other people's problems, not your own. You're caring about what's going on in other people's lives, not your own. You're desirous of seeing other people set free, no matter what the cost is to you. You follow what I'm saying? What's the scripture say? No greater love hath a man than that he lay down his life for his friend. So if it says no greater love hath a man than that he lay down his life for a friend, in other words, when you go forth, if you should be laying your life down every day for others. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Didn't he lay his life down for us? So, we have an extraordinary opportunity here. An extraordinary opportunity. An opportunity that's been there all along. But what's happened this week, for those who've been here, and what's happened is, it's been a week of conviction, of recognizing that it's been through our own unbelief and lack of love that we are alienated from God. And the Lord has shown us that so that we can turn it around before it's too late. And so we've been looking at what that's going to look like. And I'd like to turn now to Hebrews 3 and 4. And I want to hit a couple things here. I don't know that we'll go back into Isaiah 58, but if we don't, it's a good chapter to go reread. Let me say that, at least. But in chapter 3, I want to return to something here. And I'm going to start with verse 10. And verse 10 is referring to the generation of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt with Moses. And as Robin said, there were 600,000 adult men, their wives, their children, and a mixed multitude that came out. And out of that 600,000 adult men, only two entered in. Only two believed. They all saw the miracles. But in verse 10 it says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation." This is Jesus speaking. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Now, this is what he was referring to, the Jews of that day, or the Israelites, I should say. And now took it verse 12, which is referring to us. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." All right, so what separated them was unbelief. It wasn't anything else. It was unbelief is what separated them. Now, let's keep going. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, I want to hit that. "But exhort one another every once in a while." Now, it says daily. That little one got it. It says daily. Why do we have to exhort one another daily? We need it. It is so easy to fall into unbelief. That's the easiest thing there is in the world. It is a fight to believe. Now, what I want you to hear here, it says here, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I just want to hit on this for a moment. Deceitfulness of sin. One of the ways in which it comes up, and this was frankly the way I have been thinking of it as we've gone through this week, but I want to bring up some others as well. When we talk about that if you abide in the vine, then you will walk even as Jesus walked. Okay, the deceitfulness of sin is you don't do that, but you still think you're okay. You don't think you're the branch that's going to be broken off and cast into the furnace, notwithstanding what it says. And, you know, one of the ways in which you do that is you feel like, well, because, you know, I go to church or I go to this church or I whatever, you know, I'm better than somebody else. Right? Or you look out here and you judge everybody. You look out here, well, gosh, why are people so stupid? Why are people this? Why are people that? Why are people the other thing? What you don't realize as you're saying that is you're saying you're actually different than them. That you're better than them. You don't realize you're saying it, but that's what you're saying. What's that thing it says in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal? Now, that's not God's word, don't hear me wrong. But the fact of the matter is we're all sold under sin. We're all subject to vanity, not willingly, as the Scripture says, but as a consequence of Adam's sin. That's just all of us. And without him, you can do nothing. That's everybody. Whether you're Osama bin Laden or your Mother Teresa, it doesn't matter. You can do nothing without him. So, another aspect of the deceitfulness of sin is that belief that your sin, or the fact that nobody else seems to be willing to forgive you of your sin, means that God can't forgive your sin. We don't live in a very merciful nation or amongst a very merciful people. And all you have to do is do something wrong and do it in a manner in which other people know, and you find out how utterly unmerciful we are. I know we have folks here who know that personally pretty well, that experience, as people judge and find fault with you and think evil of you. And, I mean, who in the hell are they? What makes them any better? It's that high-mindedness. It's that pride that separates us from the Lord. So one thing is, I want you to know there is not a sin anybody here has done that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to wash away completely. And when I say, one of the neat things about the Lord, and you know, it's one of the things Robin was talking about over in Isaiah, about, you know, you bring the naked, you clothe the naked, and you bring the poor person into your home, and you do these different types of things. See, why do people who have money not do these things? for a lot of reasons. I mean, I'll use Barbara Streisand for a moment. Forgive me, but she's always one of these people who's all about helping all the people who are, you know, struggling, the homeless and this, that, and the other thing. And my refrain is always, well, you got a big home. You could help a whole lot of people. But no, she wants you to help them. She wants you to help them. She didn't want to open up her home to them. Gosh, they might steal something from me. They might dirty my beautiful furniture. They might soil my place. They might destroy the neighborhood. They might all these different types of things, right? See, that's not how the Lord is. That's not how the Lord is. When David sinned with Bathsheba and committed adultery with her and then killed her husband, was David still king? He was still king. Now, you know that had to be hard. Because, you know, everybody in David, and the Lord even said, you've given great occasion for people to speak reproachfully of me because of what you've done. And he had to pay a heavy price for it. But he didn't stop being king. And he didn't stop being able to partake fully of the Lord's table. We have Psalms written by David in the midst of his struggle there. Psalm 51 being the most perfect example. But we continue to read of God's hand with David subsequently to that, all the way to the anointing of Solomon to be king. Because God is okay with having at his table murderers and sinners and publicans and everybody else. He doesn't keep any of them away. That's God. I mean, that's him. Do we see that out here? We don't see anything resembling that out here. And what it's a testimony of is it's a testimony of our alienation from God. That's what it's a testimony of. Because if we weren't alienated from God, then you know what? The penitent murderer, the penitent adulterer, the penitent thief, the penitent whatever you want to use and fill in as the particular drunkard. First of all, he's willing to reach down to him right there. I'll give you a little story of a murderer, a modern-day murderer, and prostitute. I was down in New Orleans, and many of you know this story. Some of you do, at any rate. I was down in New Orleans at Mardi Gras ministering in the street. And I was ministering down there, and the last night we went out. There was this woman from this local church who went out with us who was a former prostitute. Grew up in a middle-class home. She became a drug addict and a prostitute, and she realized one day when she was 30 years old, she realized that she was being beaten up by her pimp, who was her boyfriend. She realized that she needed to get out, and she didn't know what to do, and she got on her knees and she prayed. And she went out on an errand for her boyfriend, and when she went out, she walked out the door and she was immediately arrested. She was thrown into jail. And her testimony, which was an amazing thing, when you read it, I had to read it twice because I didn't think I understood it. She said, I was in jail for 30 years. And I'm looking at her and thinking, she's not much over 30 years old. How could she have been in jail for 30 years? But what she was talking about is the day she went to jail was the day she got free. Because God used jail as the vehicle to deliver her from the place in which she had been. And while she was in jail, and she started seeking the Lord, and like the Lord really put it on her heart, to pray for this woman who was on death row for killing a police officer. And she killed him dead. I mean, she killed him. There was nothing like, well, she might have killed him. No, she killed him. And he was dead. And you know how that's like. I mean, they can kill you or me and it's not a big deal, but you kill a police officer, oh my God. I mean, you have done something really wrong now. I mean, kill us all in here, not a big deal. It's excusable. Kill one police officer, no matter what they have done, and you are wicked and evil. So she's in prison there, and she's completely separated from the rest of the population in the prison. And she could hear her in her shackles. They would exercise her once a day in the courtyard for 30 minutes, and she would walk with guards around her on each side, and she'd walk in her shackles through the prison and around the courtyard and back for 30 minutes. And this former prostitute was had on her heart to pray for her. So she prayed for her. And as she was getting ready to leave prison, she wanted to be able to communicate with her, and she didn't know how. And so she went to, she was on her last day, and she was praying about this, and she goes to the post office in the prison to pick up her last mail. And as she does, there's a letter addressed to the woman on death row. And she wrote down her prisoner number, which is the only way you could write to him. So she wrote it down, and she wrote to her, and what she found was actually this woman who was on death row was a minister. She ministered to her, and she had a ministry all over from inside a prison on death row, separated from every other person, because she had come to know the Lord while she was there. And so while she's in prison, God's approval was manifested, not of her actions, but of on her faith. And he gave her a ministry where she was separated from everybody. And she had a very vibrant ministry through writing to people on the outside. And I share that with you because that is exactly the Lord we serve. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what mess up you've done. I don't care what it is. I mean, you guys have been a witness to and observer to certain things. Now, I have nothing against Dave Miller, and Dave's actually come back over here and stuff like that. Frankly, I wasn't all that excited about my sister marrying him at the time she married him, but I didn't have any problem with Dave. You know, my basic thing to my sister was, Rob, don't go across the divide to him. Let him come across the divide to you. Well, sometimes little brother's counsel just goes unheeded. I don't know why. So little brother's counsel went unheeded. Little brother became persona non grata to big sister for some number of years. And Robin fell into a whole bunch of different struggles. She fell into becoming a closet drunk and the like, because she wouldn't go get drunk with everybody else, but she was so overtaken in her grief and the different things, she'd go up into her room and drink. And she lost 2 inches off her stature as a person. She shrunk during that period of time from the weight of the things that were on her and everything. She went through a horrible, horrible time. And it also caused her children, who had always been raised as Christians and had seen her, they see their mom fornicating with the drunk next door and wasn't exactly, hey, Mom, is that what it means to be a Christian? You know, she had some struggles. People had some struggles with that. And you know what? It was through those experiences and the fact that God did not reject her, didn't agree with what she had done, but did not reject her, and that his blood was sufficient for her, his grace was sufficient for her, that the Robin you see today was born. She was shot out of the cannon by that terrible, difficult situation. And what's beautiful is it might yet ultimately end in the reconciliation of Dave Miller, which is an even more beautiful thing, because there's no, I mean, Dave and I get along pretty well, even though I represented my sister in the divorce. I was the hated guy for a while, but I mean, you know, Dave and I sit there and chat. He's come over to Bible. He's come over to services, and like, we may see Dave and his son, Justin, and his daughter and the like come to know the Lord. That would be a beautiful thing. I mean, there's no, I don't blame Dave. If I'd been in Dave's shoes, I'd have done the same thing. Who am I going to go blame him? Yeah. I mean, my sister may not have been the most beautiful woman in the world, but for Vermont, she was pretty daggone good. Forgive me, but... sorry about that, Lord. Okay. But, you know, I say this because, look, the deceitfulness of sin makes us think that the Lord's not big enough to cover our sin. And he is. It also makes us believe that he's not big enough to cover someone else's. And I want to give you a little story on that, too. Many of you here, some of you know, a guy by the name of Chris Moynihan, who used to live, he actually lived with me for a bit, and He was a guy's former drug dealer, and he came and lived with me for a bit, and his wife and his children, and they stayed up here. And Chris, when he accepted the Lord, Chris was not a nice guy. I mean, Chris was really not a nice guy. And he was not a nice father either. He was mean. I mean, he was, I mean, it was hard to eat at the dinner table with Chris. I mean, he was tough. I mean, on his children, and he was all about himself, and he was not a particularly, if you were to look at Chris under the cloud, there was not a lot there that you were going to go, wow, you know, this guy's a really great Christian. But it was an amazing thing. I remember the day that I actually, Lord gave me the privilege of marrying he and Geneva. Now, just for those who don't know, just to give you a wee bit, Geneva had gotten pregnant at 16 when she was in high school, and turns out she was Dave Miller's cousin, so Robert really is the missing link, but that's a whole nother sermon here. But she'd been pregnant when she was 16. Her mother had died when she was like 14. Her dad was a drunk, her brother was a drunk, and she took care of everybody. That was her life. And she had gone through, and she ended up hooking up with Chris, who was a drug dealer and the kind of guy who would wake her up at 4 o'clock in the morning when she had a little girl and say, Geneva, I want a cup of coffee. Can you come get me one from Champlain Farm? So she would get up out of bed in her apartment across town, go down with her baby, with her, go to the Cumberland Farms, and then take that coffee up to Chris and give it to him, who'd be hanging out playing cards with his buddies. And then she would come and sit with Chris, and he'd say, I don't want you to, I didn't tell you to sit here. Go over there. Get away from me. And he would do this, and she'd come sometimes and sit next to him on the couch and kind of snuggle up in there, and he'd go, Do I look like I want you to sit next to me? Look, you can go to the other end of the couch. And this was how Chris was. So when I say Chris was not a particularly nice guy, Chris was not a particularly nice guy. But on the day he had a lot of struggles, and when he received the Lord, and the Lord actually delivered him of just a week before a major crime break where they actually arrested everybody down in that Windsor area, the week before he'd gotten rid of all his drugs, and he was not caught in that whole raid as a consequence. And when he finally decided to get married, what happened is I got down on the floor with Jenna, who was going to be his stepdaughter, who had never known her father. Geneva knew who the father was, but she had never seen him and didn't know who he was. And I got down on the floor with her, and I said, Jenna, and she was strangely quiet. She was like a three-year-old who never made a peep. And you can understand, given what I've told you about Chris and why she wouldn't ever say a peep, but she didn't say a peep. And I said to her, I said, Jenna, I just want you to know God's going to bless you today. And when those two got married and the peace of the Lord came into that household, and that rained on that family, Jenna all of a sudden sprung to life like a desert flower that's gotten a little water. And she became, her mom could barely read. Jenna was reading at age four. She was reading at age four under her mom's tutelage. And she just blossomed unbelievably. And I remember Scott and Gail, Chris's parents, used to really struggle with Chris because Chris was such a rank. It's, we just think of, you know, it's the word that has a bunch of little asterisks next to it, okay, behind it. He was rank, and they used to see it. And I said, look, when I look at a person, I don't look for that. What I look is, do I see the grace of God covering them? And what you saw was, notwithstanding the problems Chris had, you saw that God's grace was on his household in an extraordinary manner. And you saw his children brightening up. You saw everybody in that household getting free. And that was not because of Chris. That was because of Jesus, who had not rejected Chris. Remember, we sing a song, he takes us as we are, and then he changes us. He doesn't expect us to change ourselves. We can't do that. He takes us as we are, and then he changes us. So what happens when it's talking about here, exhort one another today, it's telling us we have to keep one another in mind of these things. So that we see somebody like a Chris and we hold back the ones who want to stomp on him. And we give him the space and the Lord the space to work with Chris and transform him rather than stomp on him when he's got this tender plant that's beginning to grow up. We have to be there when the person has fallen and not justify them in that which they did wrong. You did wrong. What do you want me to say? But rather when they've done wrong, and they're like, and they get to that place where they don't believe that they can be forgiven for that which they have done, we have to remind them, no, yes, yes, you can. And in that, what happens is, as we do that and exhort one another daily, we find that we become partakers of Christ. What's the next verse there? For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So what that does is it helps us to keep that confidence in what God did for us steadfast unto the end. And in that place, you have a people like a well-tended garden or a vine that is, I mean, a branch that is abiding in that vine that is going to be fruitful. And the mercy that has been extended unto them will be extended unto others. The grace that has been extended unto them will be extended unto others. And people will come to know the love of God in truth. And that's what Christianity, or that's what the church is supposed to be all about. And that, when you look over at Isaiah 58, which Robin was referring to here tonight, that's what that was all about. Watch. First of all, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. All right? That's, let me just use an example. The United States was a nation of Christian people. Historically, we are a nation of Christian people. Look at us today. Now, you can look at the people who don't go to church. No. If the people who did go to church, if the people who said that they believe actually believed, then you know what? The people who are out there in the highways and the byways would be coming in. They're not coming in because what's the use? Go around a whole bunch of self-righteous people who are going to look down their fingers at me and tell me how much better they are than I am. I mean, isn't that why with Jesus, who did he hang out with? The publicans and the sinners. The ones who didn't want him in their houses were all the religious leaders. Isn't that how it was? That was exactly how it was. They didn't want him. They were the unacceptable ones. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation, not a nation that actually did righteousness, but as though they are a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. And then they go through all the religious activities of fasting and every other thing that they do. But this is what he says. Is not this, verse 6, is not this the fast that I've chosen to loose the bands of wickedness? Look, people out here are in bondage. People are in bondage to all sorts of things. People are in bondage to depression. People are in bondage to illness. People are in bondage to judgment and people putting them down and beating them up and telling them how awful they are and they're worthless and everything else. People are in bondage to all sorts of things. The question is are you going to be part of that ministry that delivers them of that bondage, that sets them free? Or are you going to be one of those that pile on? Because it's always easy to pile on. Right? I mean, when somebody's down, isn't that the easy time to pile on? Isn't that what people do? I mean, amazing. You just slip up once and you just watch. I mean, everybody will pile on you. They'll pile on you and they'll all think, hey, man, you know, they'll all feel so good about themselves. You know what I'm saying? I mean, look, as an attorney, I can tell you one thing. There ain't a reason for anybody feeling good about themselves. I know a lot of things about a lot of people who feel pretty good about themselves, and they're pretty nasty, some of the things I know about people. And yet, they'll be pleased to find fault with another. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. See, you know, you take something, I'll just give you a small example, and that is, if you take an example as an attorney, one of the things that happens with me, the legal system is set up to make it difficult for people to get justice. It's not set up to make it easy for people to get justice. I think there are a few people around here who probably understand something about this. It's difficult to get justice. That's why Jesus said, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you bind up men with all these burdens, and you won't take any of them yourself." Okay? So it's full of these different types of things. All right. Now, the thing is that given that it is full of those types of things, one of the ways, for example, me as a lawyer, that the Lord makes use of me is to try to give people access to getting that justice. Because otherwise, frankly, they just give up. They just give up. And they don't know what to do because it's an alien system, and no matter which way they go, they seem to run into another roadblock. Very common scenario. To let the oppressed go free and that ye break every yoke. So I share with you folks, the way you break these things, the way you accomplish this with folks, when somebody comes to you with depression, you know what, you don't pop them a pill. You break the hold that that depression has over them. Okay, when somebody comes to you with an illness, you defeat the illness. When somebody comes to you and they're hungry, do you call up the government or do you feed them? You feed them. That's right, Joe. That's right. That's what you do. And I share this with you because if you're going to walk in the love of God, these are the kinds of things you're going to have to do. Now, and if you'll do these things, you know, deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, and thou coverest him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. The hide not thyself from thine own flesh is, look, your flesh is cursed. Your flesh is nasty. You are a sinner by nature. Are you going to recognize that fact and acknowledge it, and therefore trust in God? Or are you going to try and cover it up and pretend that you're something you're not? Which is what mostly passes for church today, is people pretending they're something they're not. And it goes on, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. See, it's not until you do these things that thy light shall break forth as the morning. And thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Then shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. See, when that happens with us, then many people out here will know that the gospel is true, and that the Lord is with us. Until that happens, why would they know? And the Lord shall guide thee continually. Look at that. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. Continually. And satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Now let me show you something here, folks. I'll give you a couple of good examples of people who did just this. Jeremiah. What's interesting about Jeremiah is nobody received him in his day. And yet, Robin brought up Mordecai. We could turn to Daniel. We could turn to Ezra. We could turn to Nehemiah. We could turn to Ezekiel. We could turn to Zechariah. We could turn to many, 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 many different people who were in the captivity and see that because Jeremiah did this, they built up the old waste, they that were of him, built up the old waste places. See, in this nation, we have a lot of old waste places now. We have foundations on this nation which used to be sure, and which were sound, and which were rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word, and they've all been rejected for another foundation. But if we will be a people who will go forward, then what happens is we manifest the truth that our forefathers knew. And people, seeing that truth, then have the opportunity to rebuild those old waste places. They have the opportunity to say, you know what? I don't care what all these other people are saying over here. These people here are on to something. And I'm going to go hang with them. So I was going to do Hebrews 4 tonight. And let me just say a little bit about that. For those of us who've been here all week and those of us who've been part of this fellowship, particularly for some time, and I welcome the folks who have not, who are here, and I ask that you bear with me as I go through this, because this is important and things that will be important for you. But there are things that, I guess what I would say to you is watch and see. And it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." And I'm going to skip down a few verses to verse 9 and 10. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Now remember abiding in the vine. It says, without me you can do nothing. And then we read that if you are abiding in him, that as he did, so should you do. Right? See, the way you do that is by entering into the rest where you cease from your own works. See, you're no longer about your own business. And this is an important thing. This is a thing in which what it means is that instead of being about your own business, which is what Robin was reading about over in Isaiah 58, you're about your Heavenly Father's business. If you're doing what He would have you do, and it's backed then by His Spirit, okay, which is the one who does the works, then that act is going to bear witness of Him. And it's going to point people to Him. The "let us therefore fear" part that we began there with, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That part is what we've been talking about this week. Here, anybody seem to come short of entering into the rest of God? Is there anybody here who seems to fall short of walking as He walked? Anybody fit that example? So what happens is, "let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For it says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." He's referring to the children of Israel in the desert. Those 599,998 men who never entered His rest. That's what it's referring to. "Because it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The mixed with faith is that you digest the Word of God by doing it. So, step one there we have is, "let us therefore fear." So fear is a good thing. You know what it does? It provokes you to change. It knocks you out of your sense of complacency and that everything's all right. So then verse 11, this is the next one that I want you guys to focus on. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So our labor is against unbelief. Now, I want to bring a point here that folks may not have thought of, and it's something that many of you have heard me preach a number of times. Your carnal man cannot believe God because he can't see God. I mean, anybody here ever see God with these eyes? I know I haven't. Anybody smell God? Anybody touch him? Anybody taste him? Anybody hear him with these natural ears? All right, so that's why your carnal man cannot believe. And you know what? My carnal man is there every morning. I don't know about you, but I mean, I know Roger. Look, you've been around a little while. My guess is when you look yourself in the mirror, you're not looking any better. I mean, you guys are looking to remember those youths that got married some number of years ago and thinking, who is this woman and who is that guy? It's not the people I married. She doesn't look the same. What happened to her? I mean, that's just how we are. I mean, since I got married, I've got a little bit more around the middle here, you might say. All right. And I say this, and I kind of chuckle about it in part, but, you know, I wake up every morning with my carnal man, and my carnal man always wakes up in unbelief. Always wakes up in unbelief. And so I have to labor, to fight, using the Word of God as my weapon to overcome and put off that carnal man and put on that mind of Jesus Christ. He actually tells us, you know what, because our minds are screwed up. I mean, we think all kinds of stupid things. We just do. We put thoughts on other people that aren't there. We think we just have a lot of screwed up ideas. But the thing is that he tells us that we can put on the mind of Jesus Christ. Well, let me see. If I could pick eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, which mind shall I use or put on? And I had the option of putting on the mind of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you guys, but there is no comparison. I know which mind I'm going to put on. So how do you do that? You put that mind on by faith. Let us therefore labor against unbelief. I wake up in the morning, and before I come out here into this tent, I take that carnal mind, and I cast it down in the name of Jesus, and I trot it underfoot, and I put on by faith that mind of Jesus Christ. Why do I do that? Why do I go through such an exercise? It's an application of my faith in what God's Word says, and a recognition that without Him I can do nothing. So why would I want to do anything? I would much rather cease from my labors and enter into His rest and walk in His. So I fight with all my might to overcome unbelief. It's a fight. It's not natural. It's a fight. We have situations that arise that make us wonder, where are you, God? Da, da, da. It is a fight. So let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, let me hit on this last point here. This is the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, okay? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's actually a reference back to what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam died, when his spirit was separated from his soul. But it says, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the part I really wanted to hit on, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you read the Word of God and apply it to yourself, and you consider what God says, and then you consider what you think or what you do, you're going to see where you're coming from versus where He's coming from. You follow me? And one of the things that's so cool, if you look at our nation's history and our forefathers, is that they were constantly in a state. When I say they, I mean, that's like maybe too broad. But I mean, if you take a group like the Pilgrims as a body, one of the things that was noteworthy about them and was noteworthy about many of our forefathers is they perceived everything going on in their life in the light of God's Word. And so they judged everything according to it. Today we think that's quaint. They thought it was survival. They saw it as survival. And the thing is when you bring that Word of God to bear and you look at it, you are going to see what your motives are for things. You're going to see how much higher His ways are than your ways. And what it does is it's humbling. Don't get me wrong. It's a humbling thing because you realize that God is good and I'm a jerk. But it's also something that then shows you the choice so that you can rightly divide the battle that's before you. Because when you can see the thoughts and intents of your heart and you can see the thoughts and intents of God's heart by looking at His Word, you can put off the thoughts and intents of your heart and choose to cleave unto or join yourself to the thoughts and intents of His. And then you can walk in His ways rather than and leave your ways behind you. So it goes on. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. See, one of the things is, once you realize that look, I mean, you're naked and exposed before God. He knows exactly where you're coming from. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart. And when you know that, and that doesn't bother you, it's actually liberating to you because you know He's a loving Father. When you can receive it as such, now you can begin to change. And you can also have grace unto others because you know your own sin. I mean, I know some folks, I was talking with Roger and Linda one time not too long ago because I was saying, look, I mean, I know I ain't any better than anybody else. But I mean, and they've had to deal with a lot of people thinking they're a lot better than them. Haven't you? And it's just the way in which it is. But I mean, look, I understand exactly how you can get into the different situations we've been. Man, I've been in a lot of them myself. So then it's not you take away the shame and the embarrassment in ministering unto people because I understand. I'm just the same way. And so it goes on here, seeing neither is there any creature that is not manifest in this sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now that holding fast our profession is a couple fold. One of it is holding fast our profession of faith. We say we believe. Well, what did it say? Continue steadfast until the end. So let us hold that fast until the end. We can't just believe one day and forget about it the rest of our lives and be okay. You believe yesterday, you believe today, you believe tomorrow, you believe the next day, and you keep going forward in it. And you fight to walk in that. You fight to not walk in your ways. You fight to walk in His ways. And you grow in it just like a child grows. You know, child, I got four of them here from 7 to 2, and they, you know, I watch, they're at all different stages of going swimming, for example. Some very poor at it, some getting better, but none of them arrived. And I can see it in each of them, and I praise God for that. And I don't get hung up about the fact that they're not perfect in it. God doesn't get hung up about the fact that you're like a child, like as a child of God, are growing in Him. It's all right. It's all right. And he goes on, so let us hold fast our profession. The other thing about profession is, I'm an attorney, right? They call that a profession. If you're a Christian, you're a minister. We call that a profession. Now, not everybody's ministry is the same. But for example, Roger over here is a father. That's a ministry. You're also a husband. That's a ministry. You're also you also have grandchildren. That's a ministry. Okay? Same with Linda. Each of those are ministries. And when you have a ministry, when you hold fast your profession, what happens, kind of like David when he was king, David faltered, but he still had a profession. His profession was, in part, that he was a king. And the fact that other people were going to use that which he had done against him, he could understand fully. I understand it. I get it. I know why you find fault with me and think I'm this, that, and the other thing, and I'm not capable of it. But he couldn't falter in fulfilling his profession because that would have been to the detriment of all of Israel. So notwithstanding the fact that he saw that people could be highly justified in casting him off and thinking him unworthy to operate in that position, he had to yet hold fast his profession and walk in it for the sake of even those who were finding fault with him and loving them and carrying out his position in justice and in equity, notwithstanding people's feelings that he was not up to the task. And that was a struggle. So holding fast your profession is one that's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a fight to hold that profession fast. But if you're going to serve God, you have to. And the way you do it is by the grace of God. You recognize that it's not by what I do that makes me worthy of partaking and going forward. It's by what He did. And so we then go on here to the finish line here, and it says, seeing then, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. All right, so our high priest, Jesus, is one who was tempted in all the ways we're tempted. All the ways. So there's nothing when we go to Him that He doesn't know about. And so He's willing to hear you cry aloud about it. And He's willing to work with you, right with you, where you are, to help you out of that place. He's not there to beat you over the head with it. I mean, anybody here have children? I know a bunch of you have children. When your child comes to you and they've done wrong and they're repentant, what is your response to them? Get away from me. I don't ever want to see you again. Is that your response when your child comes to you and they're really repentant about having done something wrong? And most, when the person's really repentant, one of the amazing things about it, when you see somebody who's truly repentant but not operating in presumption, is that they're coming to you and that not expecting anything. They're not expecting to be received back. You ever notice that? When they come, they don't come with any sense of expectation that they can be received back. They're just coming utterly consumed with grief over that which they have done. And they don't know where to turn. And so they come to you. So what are you going to do? Cast them off? No, you don't cast them off. You love them. And what does God do with us? He doesn't cast us off. He loves us. And so it finishes here. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let us therefore, if you notice here, we've gone through four steps. Fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. How do you know if you're walking in His rest? You're walking as He walked. If you're not, if you look at your life and you're not walking as He walked, then you know what? You seem to be coming short of it, and you better be fearing, because you don't want to fall after the same example of unbelief of those children of Israel in the desert, or those cities in which Jesus had done most of His mighty works, in which at the end He goes around saying, woe unto you, Bethsaida, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Capernaum, for if the mighty works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Truly, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for them than it will be for you. That's talking about the people who were healed. That's talking about the people who were delivered. It's like the 10 lepers. 10 lepers go and get cleansed. Only one out of those 10 turned back to say thank you. Only one. Everybody else was glad they got what they got, and they went on their merry way. Only one actually cared enough to say thank you to the one who had set them free. So the thing is when you realize that and you realize your birthright is to walk as Christ walked, then you will fear when you see yourself falling short. And that'll provoke you to fight and to labor against what? That unbelief. That is the reason why they fell. And you won't accept it, and you will fight and put it down. It says He gave us power to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. One of the great powers of the enemy is unbelief. So what you do is you cast that unbelief down, you trot it underfoot, and you put on that mind of Jesus Christ, and you go forward by faith. And then you hold fast that profession, both that profession of faith, and you're going to falter in it, and you're going to feel worthless at times, and you're going to do it, but you're going to say, you know what? I don't care. You know, I'll tell you one of the secrets for me personally. One of the things that's been one of the most amazing joys out of my experiences in the Lord is this. There are so many times where I have felt completely alienated from God that He could not have any love for me, and I thought there was no chance I could be saved. That's as a Christian. That's as a minister. It's not as, you know, some guy before. In the last few years, it's been something that has had me where I've been down on my knees and I just did not believe there was any way. I saw that God, from my perspective, was not with me at all, and there was no way I could be acceptable, and I was terrified. And I would get on my knees and I would pray and I would seek to go forward, and I continue sometimes for weeks and months not believing that the grace of God was with me and seeing no hope that he had actually heard my cry and forgiven me my sin. For weeks and months, I would go on like this. And the neat thing the Lord showed me about it, for me personally, was that he wouldn't let me know until I was way past that line. If you can think of it like this, if there's a fence over here, we got a fence right out here, right? And let's say that this camp is the sinner's camp. It's probably pretty apt. And that camp over there where we are not is is the camp of the righteous, okay? And I'm over here ranking a hole down here in the sinner's camp, that little hole my children have dug out back here. And I'm down there. I can't even see the fence. But I just know I'm in a bad place, and somebody told me it was that way if I want to get to the right place. So I get down on my knees, and I start crawling, and I start running, and I'm going, and I'm going, and I'm going. And what the Lord does with me, because he's full of grace and mercy and love and knows me, he doesn't let me have any idea when I've crossed that fence. He doesn't let me know until I've gotten so far past the fence on the other side that I can't even see where it was anymore, in case I wanted to go investigate was on the other side again. So he lets me get way, way, way over there. Okay. And then I get way over there. And then he says, well, Steve, don't worry about it. I'm with you. And I'm like, when he does that, it's like, you know, the guy who's come out of the desert and hasn't had any water for like ages, and he's coming out and he's like, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm like rejoicing. I'm jumping up and down. I'm leaping for joy. I'm grateful. I can take all the world. I can do anything. There's nobody can stop me. I'm going to kick butt. It's over. And you're trying, oh, you thank you, Lord. And I'm just over there. And he does that because he doesn't want me hanging out by the fence, or maybe if you're in Barry, he'd call it the wall. If you know Barry over there, he doesn't want me hanging there. So he didn't let me know until I get way past it. And that's safe for me. And I believe the same is true for you. So look, I want you to understand, have hope in God. Don't worry. I mean, when I say don't worry, what I mean is, I don't mean to be presumptuous. I don't mean to just take it for granted. I mean that you set your face to go forward in that which he has. It says, seek and ye shall find. It doesn't say seek and, well, maybe if you're good, and maybe if you do everything right, and maybe if this, that. No, it says, seek and ye shall find. I've never found somebody who was seeking who did everything right on their seeking. I haven't met that person. I mean, my children, I say, go seek something. They seek, and then they, oh, what's that over there? Oh, what's that over here? And so, I mean, they're continuously like this. But somehow they ultimately get over there. It might take them longer than I would have liked. But, I mean, that's how it is with us too, isn't it? Isn't that how it is with us? So seek, and ye shall find. Ask. Do you lack? Do you not walk in the rest of God? Do you not know the rest of God? Do you not know what it is to walk as Christ walked? Ask. Lord, I want to know. I want to experience this. I want to walk in the fullness of that which you have called me to walk in as a believer in Jesus Christ. I want it. And when it says, ask and ye shall receive, believe. Because you didn't receive it all today, you don't believe? Tough, get over it. If he gave it all to you today, it'd just destroy you. It would just destroy you. You'd get so lifted up in pride and self-exaltation and how great I am and all the other things. We'd sing songs, how great thou art. We'd all have our hands around us like this, you know. How great I am, how great thou art. We'd all be hugging ourselves and stuff like that. Nah, that wouldn't be good for you. Just like, you know, giving a child a gun at the age of two or a car at the age of two, they want them. They think they can do these things. Hey, Dad, can I sit on your lap and drive the car? You know, I mean, they want these things, but we know they're not ready for them, right? So we prepare them for that. God prepares you. Be patient. That's why it's run the race with patience. So you labor against that unbelief, and then you hold fast that profession. And when you've done these things, what happens is, remember Robin said over there, and then you shall cry, and he shall say, here am I. What do we read over here? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. Have any of you guys seen a throne around here? I'm not talking about the commode in the bathroom, by the way. I'm talking about that throne of a king. We don't even have such a thing in the United States. I haven't seen a throne. So it's not talking about an earthly throne. It's talking about a heavenly throne. And who's it talking about going before that heavenly throne? You. You. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are reading over there in John about being one with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, when you become one with them, then you can enter and know that you belong, not by what you do, but by what Christ did. And now you can ask what you will, and it'll be given unto you, not to consume on your own lust. Is that what Jesus was out there asking for? He wasn't asking to consume things on his own lust. He was asking to glorify his heavenly Father in ministering unto the people down here. Faith worketh by love. See, that grace of God that's given to you is so that you can then minister unto others. It's not given unto you like a bathtub where you just go hang out in it all by yourself. It's given there so that you can minister it unto others. And then as they receive that, they can go minister it unto others themselves. And that's how the body of Christ grows, and that's how the love of God is made known. And that's what the Lord's called us to be. And that's what we, after this many years here in little Northfield, Vermont, are going to be. You hear me? It's actually what we're going to be. And with that, we can see many people in this hurting community of Northfield come to be set free. The blind eyes opened, the lame healed, and the people building up those foundations, the old waste places, restoring that breach, that the people can go forward as God's people and be a light unto this dark world. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. I appreciate you coming up here and bearing with us. And we got two more nights of this revival, and then we'll have Sunday services out here at 11. And the Lord's not done with us yet. So I hope you'll come back, and let's see what he does in his complete work in this revival, which is a bringing of new life to a people who were dead, is complete. Amen? All right. God bless y'all. Good night.